I will be reading from the New Testament this morning, and it will be from the book 1 Thessalonians, Paul's letter. But we'll begin with reading a little bit further to give the context for the text. Our text will be verses 16 through 18, those three verses, but we'll read from chapter 5, verse 12 through 22, just to set it into its context and such. Let us hear the word of our God. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seeks to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. There ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. O most holy and wondrous God, our Heavenly Father, how we marvel and wonder that you have given to us your word. And we ask, O Father, that you would open our hearts and our minds even now, and that, O Lord, you would give me the words to speak, that your name would be exalted and praised, that Christ our King would be lifted high. Help us by your Spirit, we ask and pray through Christ Jesus our King. Amen. Horatio Spafford was a very wealthy Chicago businessman of the latter half of the 19th century, the 1800s. He held an awful lot of property there in Chicago, and when the Chicago fire went through, he lost an awful lot. And following that, I'm not sure whether they'd planned it before or planned it after, he sent his family by ship to go to England because they were going to hook up with Dwight L. Moody there in his evangelistic efforts in England for a while. On the way, there was an accident, and the ship that his family was on sank. He received a communication from someone in England, I can't remember exactly who it was, talking or from which group it was, but it was his wife that sent it, saying that she had survived, but their two daughters were lost. He had sent them over because of he was going to tie up loose ends, and then he was going over himself. And as he had departed, and as he was going by ship, he asked the captain, "When we get to the spot, would you tell me where the such and such ship went down?" The captain did such, and Horatio Spafford wrote a poem following that. A well-known hymn that we sing probably very often. It is well with my soul. It's strange that we can hear him saying, "It is well with my soul," in the midst of his sorrow and mourning. And yet that is exactly what we see here in our text this morning as we look at Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. How often do we think about the negative things we're told by our parents? Not much now, but when we were kids, the focus was on what not to do and on what to do. And we didn't give it much thought, did we? Where all these things were supposed to be. We wanted to know what our parents wanted for us, and so we see here what our God wants for us. And we see it reflected in what Horatio Spafford went through. Our God has a particular thing in mind for us. We call it His will. A while back, we looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and what God's will was there. And that will was our sanctification, our becoming holy, our walking in righteousness for the namesake of our God, to serve Him. Here, after talking about other things, Paul comes back to this concept of the will of God. He speaks here not of our sanctification so much as our attitude. He speaks here of some of the things that we are to do, but they reflect our heart towards our God. The injunctions, the conjunctions here form what we might call a positive but an easier way of looking at things in terms of God's will. Before it was, don't do this, don't do that sort of thing. And here it is a positive of this is what God wants you to do specifically. And we see here our God's will, but we also see that attitude that He would seek from us. And so let us look at these two ideas that are connected here for us that our God would have us to understand. The first thing here is that God has a desire for each and every one of us. He wants us. He desires for us. There is something here that He wants for us. We see there in the end of verse 18, "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." It's a plural you. It's written to all the Thessalonians, all the church there at Thessalonica. It is for them, and by extension, for us as well. But notice what he says here. He says, in Christ Jesus. There's many places where this phrase is used. Romans 3:24. Our justification is through the redemption where? In Christ Jesus. Romans 6:24 speaks of that we are to consider ourselves dead to sin, but alive where? In Christ Jesus. Romans 6:23, our eternal life is where? In Christ Jesus. And there's a whole bunch of them in Ephesians chapter 1, not always in Christ Jesus, but it might be in Him, which refers to Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1:9, we are elect in Christ Jesus. We're chosen in Him. Ephesians 1:12, our hope is in Christ Jesus. And here we have God's will for us being in Christ Jesus. God's desire for us, God's purposes for us are in Christ Jesus. We can't divorce them. We have to recognize that we are in Him, that our all in all is through our God in Christ, our Savior and King, because of all that He has done. All that He has purposed for us is there in Christ Jesus. Whatever it is that God desires, it has been through and in Christ and Him alone. He desires it. And that word there that we see is the will of God, for this is the will of God, can be translated as desire, depending on the context, purpose, what God wants to be done. Think about that. Here is the sovereign God of all creation, the covenantal Lord of all His people, desiring something in Christ Jesus, and it's for us. For us. His special privilege that we have is that we are in Christ Jesus by faith, and He desires for us these things, that we would be this way, as he continues to carry on what it's all about. The Father has elevated his Son that all come to him and through him, and this is for us. Everything we have is through Christ Jesus. Everything that we are is through Christ Jesus. All that has been done for us is in Christ Jesus. It is all ours. For what end? Well, first off, it's for our good, isn't it? We need to recognize that it is indeed for our good. But it's also for our God's glory. He wants all of this for us that he might be glorified. In seminary, one of my professors in systematics, he gave us an interesting little, what we thought at the time was a horrible statement, that God was an egotist. And as we stop and you think about it, hold on, how can God be an egotist? And yet, if God isn't an egotist, right, then there's something greater than God that all must be channeled to and for. God's glory, all about himself, but it is not in the way that we usually think of as an egotist, is it? It is perfect, it is right, and yet it is all for himself. Yet, it is also for our good that it happens. It tells us that we are looked on with favor. Not just, well, yeah, but favor. We are special. We are special in his eyes, that he would desire this for us. How often do we live our theology? What we truly believe, we live out. And we might know the catechism, we might know the confession, but do we live it? Do we hear those words from God's word and know our God and live them? Doing God's will, his purpose, knowing that it is for our good. I heard of a young man one time who likened himself and called himself a Christian. But he believed in reincarnation. That poor young man was a soul that was in confusion and conflict. How often, because we don't live out our own theology, do we live in confusion and conflict? And yet our God does not want us to live in that way. He has a purpose for us. We need to live in such a way that we show by our very attitude of our love for our God, which is the second point that we see in these three verses. God's desire is a question of our attitude. It's all about our attitude. What is our attitude? How do we think? How do we live our lives in a general sense? We read here in these three verses, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. I don't know about you, but I can't say that I have rejoiced always, prayed all the time, and given thanks in whatever case, whatever may happen come my way. And yet that's what we have here. These three verbs that are here are all imperatives, meaning that they are commands. They're not wishful thinking. They're not, maybe this would be a good way for you. They are commands. But they are also a command that is put in the Greek in what we call the present tense. In other words, it's a continuous thing. It's a little different from our present tense. What it means is that this is a habit that we should have. This is a command that just doesn't come and stop. It's a command that continues all the time. All three of these verbs, Some of the other verbs prior to this and following this are also, but not all of them, are in this form. But these three verbs, we are to always rejoice, we are to always pray, and we are to always give thanks. These are the things that God desires for us. It's an interesting way of putting it, isn't it? Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Those three things. The other things as well, but in particular, those three things. So let's look at each one. We ought to have, as part of our attitude towards our God, a rejoicing spirit. Rejoice always. We are to be glad and upbeat is not necessarily what this passage is talking about, what this verb is talking about. It's not a purely happy thing. It's not something that is just levity. It is a rejoicing, as Baffert rejoiced in his God, to say, it is well with my soul. In the midst of his sorrow, he could say, my soul is just fine. Not because I've kept it, but because it's in Christ. It's a rejoicing in who our God is, what he has done for us. It's a wonder and an amazement that God should love us in the way that he has. Spafford and each and every one of us have things that come into our lives that we don't exactly like, appreciate, that if we had our druthers, we would say, I don't really want to go through that. And yet God brings those things into our lives, and we must deal with them. Do we deal with them with a sense of joy, not in that the thing that's come to us is joyful, but that we know the one who's walking alongside of us, and we're joyful in him. Says we're also supposed to be joyful, not just part of the time, but always. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 10, the shepherds were glad about the news of Christ's birth. They rejoiced. They had some special reasons to rejoice. Here was God who had lavished his love upon them that they would be the first heralds, those who were the most despised of their society, to be the first heralds at the coming of the King of Israel, the true King of Israel. Matthew 5:12 or Acts 5:41 also tell us that rejoicing is good, even under persecution. Matthew 18:13, the shepherd rejoices when? In finding his sheep because it was lost. Luke 10:20, rejoice because your name is in the book of life. Or Acts 15:31, rejoice because of a letter of encouragement from the Jerusalem council, the Christians in Antioch. Paul and Silas come with a letter and they rejoice because now everything has been settled. Romans 12:12, rejoice in hope, because this is what a Christian is to do. We rejoice in the hope that is before us. In 2 Corinthians 6:10, Paul says, he is sorrowful but always rejoices. Paul wasn't here writing something that he didn't practice himself. Did he do it perfectly? Probably not. None of us do it perfectly this side of heaven. It needs to become a disposition within us that we might have a car accident and the first thing we think of is thank you and joy because of God being present with us, what he has done, how he has cared for us. A loved one dies. They die in the Lord. Should we be sorrowful? We should be. Yeah, we're sorrowful because of ourselves, because this illustrates for us death, which is an intruder. But you know, for our family member who loved Christ, they're going to where it's better. We should rejoice with them. We're called to cry with those, or weep with those who weep, and rejoice with those who rejoice. We are to do it always. We cannot take things for granted and be joyful, can we? Not in this sense. But we can be glad even when the world seems to want to get rid of us and to destroy us. We can mourn and we can grieve at the same time, because it is our God who is there always. He never departs from us. He never leaves us. He is always there. And we can rejoice in that, if nothing else. Prayer needs to be an attitude as well. Pray without ceasing. Prayer is one of those things, I think, that we find very hard. We know we ought to do it, but it's tough to do. A lot of our prayers are simply petitions for, Lord, give me this, give me that, help me with this, help me with that. Often we forget that we should be probably more in prayer for other people, things around us. And our prayers can become rather boring for us, let alone how boring are they for God. We want to carve out time for this. Take time to be in our closet. Yes, we need to do that. But here Paul tells us something else, another thing that we need to be in prayer, when we need to pray, how we need to be in prayer. We need to pray without ceasing, without stopping. It needs to be something that we do continually throughout our day. We need to bathe our day in prayer to begin with, but we also need to think in terms of how I am doing each and every moment of the day and how that relates to my God and how I am communicating with my God. How am I communing with my God? How am I speaking to Him? And have enough scripture in our own minds and such and buried in our hearts so that we can, what? Hear His voice as He brings those words up to us and we have this dialogue with our God. Even while we do our various things during the day. An attitude of prayer all the time. Think of Nehemiah. Here he was, the cupbearer for the most powerful king in the area at that time, King Ahasuerus, or Artaxerxes. And he came into the presence of his liege lord, and he was downcast. He was sad because of the way that Jerusalem had been treated and that there was no... The walls of Jerusalem were torn down and there was no protection. What did he do? Say, oops, king, you're giving me a question. I got to go to my prayer closet and talk to God. No, he prayed right then and there. Not a big thing, is it? Did he stop, close his eyes, and bow before God? Probably not. He probably, before he answered the king, he took a few moments just to simply give a simple, quick prayer to God and ask for His aid and help. That's what it's talking about. That's what it means to pray without ceasing. That we are always ready to pray, that whatever is happening around us, we are praying and considering about with regards to our God and how He watches over us. Prayer should be the first recourse that we have, that we take. We get sick, what do? Go to the doctor? No, we pray first to God. Then go to the doctor. We can have a very quick speedy prayer with our God to watch over us as we go. Matthew 4:14, we are to pray for those who persecute us. Ephesians 6:18, there it talks about all kinds of different prayers. Colossians 1:9 and 2 Thessalonians 1:11, Paul prayed for the saints, as well as other places. James 5:14, the elders were called to pray for someone who was sick. We are called to pray for our nation. We're called to pray for the peace of the nation. There are all sorts of different types of prayers that we are to pray, and we can bring them into our prayers daily, even to the point of saying, hey, Lord, I don't know what to do in this situation. Help me. Throughout our days, we should be talking with the Lord. And so it requires an attitude for prayer, or of prayer, towards our God, to think of Him first. It's our attitude of prayer. We're also to have a thankful attitude. Give thanks in all circumstances. Our parents teach us to say thank you, don't right? As parents, that's what we try and get our kids to do. Say thank you. Somebody gives them something, they're to say thank you. And so we teach them. Here Paul is telling us to mean it. I think that's what he's really trying to drive at us. The understanding that we should and ought to say thank you is there. But he's saying we need to mean it as well. It needs to be a part of us that we automatically, sincerely say it. Because God's not going to take just the form. He wants it from the heart. Gratitude should permeate our lives, for all we have is a gift from our gracious God. Absolutely everything comes from from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is to be in every circumstance. Notice that word. In every circumstance. No exceptions. John 6:11 and Luke 22:19, Jesus himself gave thanks when he was there before God as he blessed and gave thanks for the food for the 5,000 and the 4,000. In Ephesians 1:16, Paul gives thanks for the Ephesian believers. Another thing we can give thanks for. In Ephesians 5:20, Paul commands us to give thanks always for all things. Just what he is saying here again. It is an attitude of gratitude. Because we have Jesus, have life in Jesus Christ. We gave our offerings today. That is really, in some senses, a thank you to God for giving for what he has given to us. A thank you to God saying, I give you this portion to show that all of it is committed to you because you've given it to me in the first place. When was the last time you thanked God for what he has done for you? When was the last time you thanked God for something so mundane as breath? Each breath you take. Each glass of water that you drink. We get ourselves in the habit of saying grace and giving thanks for the food. But what about the air we breathe? It becomes a question of where our attention is at. That's the whole point that these three things are pointing us to. We rejoice. We pray. We give thanks. Why? Because then our attitude is being pointed to Christ and not to ourselves. It's Christ that we're looking to so that we can give those thanks. We can rejoice and we can pray always. The children of Israel had been taken out of Egypt. The hard labor they had experienced, the oppression and the misery were ended. It was over. Their slavery was gone. Yet time and again, they would complain. We think of Massa and Meribah, two examples, one at the beginning and the other at the end of their journey. And yet there were so many other times throughout that time, those 40 years, that they complained and bellyached about God and what he is doing, why he was taking them through this and through that. They didn't rejoice in God. They weren't praying to God. And they weren't giving thanks to God for the manna, for the quail, the fact that he liberated them from captivity. Nothing. Their focus was all upon themselves. As we look at our own hearts, how often are we like those Israelites wandering through the desert, forgetting about our God and what he's done for us? Living for ourselves instead of what we know our theology is all about. It is God's will that you be a joyful people, a prayerful people, and a thankful people. It is all because because of what Christ Jesus has done for us. He continues to guide us each and every step of our journey of life in our wilderness experience, and has given to us all that we need, maybe not what we want, but all that we need. He is leading us to himself so that we will be in his presence for eternity. Can we think of this rejoicing, prayer, and thanksgiving to be much more of a, how shall we put it, practice for what we will be doing for eternity? Why wouldn't we rejoice? Why wouldn't we pray? Why don't we give thanks? All day, every day, as we consider what Christ has done for us. Let us pray. O most holy and wondrous God, how marvelous it is that you have loved us and set that love upon us through your beloved Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We come, O Heavenly Father, and ask that you would give us strength. For we are indeed weak, frail, fickle people. And we need your help by your Spirit that we might truly be a joyful people. Ones who rejoice in Christ our King, who see your goodness and your grace, that even in spite of hard providence, as our forefathers would call it, we may experience your presence as well. Help us for your name's sake, O Father, for we come through Christ Jesus, your beloved Son. Amen.